If you were to interview men like Keith or Stuart and ask them about their many years in ministry, and indeed some have done that to them, you would probably find that during the course of maybe an hour-long discussion, both of them at times would say something like this: there was the time when. Oh, and there was also the time when. And they may recall anecdotes like that any number of times perhaps. But they don't necessarily talk about them in the order that they happened, because when they happened actually isn't so important. They recall things relevant to the conversation as the conversation flows along. And the book of Jeremiah actually is probably a little bit like that. It isn't a daily or weekly or monthly journal that he wrote, all recorded neatly in chronological order. It's more like a series of recollections after the events. And actually, because of the nature of the book, the precise date order isn't so crucial as perhaps it may be in the historical narratives that take you through story by story. And so the book is made up of lots of little sections, many of which begin with words along the lines of, "Then the Lord said," or "The word of the Lord came to me," and Jeremiah begins a new train of thought. Of course, most Bible publishers try to be helpful by inserting breaks in the text with little headings. You might have a Bible where that doesn't happen. The one I've got in front of me isn't like that, but maybe yours is. They can be of some help. But there's no absolute guarantee that they put those breaks in the right place. And as you read the commentaries, you'll sometimes find the author of the commentary would rather break down the chapter in a different way. Or as you hear a preacher preaching through it, he'd rather break down the chapter in a different way instead. And what we're doing as we go through this book, which I think is how most preachers have approached it, is to just take out a selection of texts which provide an overall summary of the many lessons that can be learned from a book like Jeremiah. And this morning, our passage contains one of the better known and often quoted verses in Jeremiah. You probably noticed it as we went through, or maybe some of you have never heard of verse 9 before, but I think most of you have. And the theme this morning is one that's been preached many, many times in the 75-year history of Belvedere Road Church, and it will be preached many more times yet. It must of necessity be preached. The theme is this: only two ways to live. You need to decide which one you're on. You need to decide if that's the road that you should remain on. So let's have a look at this text. We're looking at verses 5 to 18 this morning, and we're going to begin looking at verses 5 to 8, where we're presented with these truths: cursed or blessed? Question: in whom do you trust? Cursed or blessed? Trusting in man, trusting in the Lord, relying upon human resources, human wisdom, human might, or placing all your hope in the Lord. Two ways to live, only two. All through the Bible, God makes it crystal clear that there are only these two positions in which all men and women and boys and girls may live. Now, there are many things in this world that we use to make distinctions between us. Has the issue of human identity ever been more bizarrely or sinfully diverse as to, well, how do we break each other down into all of these different sections, all of these different categories? Have there ever been more categories into which you might want to place yourself, as some would claim today? God in his word cuts through all of that, demands us to stop and listen. There are only two ways that you need to be thinking about. And yes, of course, the Bible does confront today's nonsense regarding gender. God created man. That word man means mankind, humankind, male and female. He created them, but even they're not the two ways that we're thinking of this morning. The issues of male and female actually are only big issues here in this life. There will still be male and female in heaven, but actually it will be of less importance there. None will be given in marriage there. In respect we'll be like the angels, Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 30. He's not saying Christians become angels. He's saying they'll have that in common with them. This spiritual issue is even more crucial than male or female, because this spiritual issue will determine where you spend all eternity, either blessed or cursed. And it also will determine how you live your life here now, trusting in man, relying upon human resources, or trusting in the Lord, placing all your hope in Him. Why is there so much despair in the world? Why do even rich and successful people, by which I mean those who they've attained the kind of wealth and success after which so many people strive because they assume it will fulfill them. Why do even rich, successful people, and actually quite a lot of them, take their own lives? Why is there so much despair in the world? Why are there those who are wanting to get the law changed to allow people to take their own lives? What lies behind that? Now, I know many of you think it's wrong and awful, and it is, but why do men and women want that as a way out? Why? What's behind it? Why do they feel they need that as a way out? Would it surprise you to learn that this stuffy old book in the Old Testament provides the answer? Because it may be old and it may be in the Old Testament, but it's far from stuffy. It's the living Word of God. People want out, because when all your trust is in man, and when you make flesh your strength, and your flesh fails, which it will, and because your heart is so very far from God, whatever it is that's taken you to that point of despair, the despair sets in because the reality of where you are begins to dawn upon you. Look at the language of verse 6 in Jeremiah 17. He'll be like a shrub in the desert, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Have you seen images of those vast salt plains in the USA over towards the West Coast? The place where they hold land speed records, amongst other things, because it's vast. It's completely flat. There's nothing to crash into if you have a mishap. There's nothing for miles. Just heat and salt. Totally barren. And then in the midst of all of that, you stumble across this little shrub, which is somehow existing in the middle of this expanse of lifelessness. And the shrub is grey, dry, never flowers, never produces any green foliage. That's the picture that the Bible gives to those who trust in man and who are making flesh everything that it is about us, putting all our trust in what it is that we have. They put that as their strength. All that I'm able to strive for myself, all that man in worldly wisdom says will help me, That is my only strength. That's all I've been trusting in. And circumstances arise through the trials of life or in the face of death when men and women realize that without God, they are that dried up shrub in the middle of the salt flats. Now, they might not like to realize or admit that it's because they're without God that they are without hope. But that is the truth of the matter. This is why the Christian man or woman is able to face exactly the same trials and even themselves be staring death in the face and not be in despair. Look at the contrast in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Some of you, of course, find the words perhaps of Psalm 1 beginning to run through your mind. It's exactly the same image being conveyed. Here's a tree which might experience all the same extremes of weather, but because of where it's planted, because it's able to spread its roots wide and deep and draw from a source other than itself, a flowing river, it's able not just to exist but to flourish. It has life. It has hope. It's able to withstand the storms. It's even able to withstand the drought because it's so healthy. And for the one who's trusting in the Lord, their hope goes even beyond this life, doesn't it? For this being planted by an ever-flowing river will see them safely beyond the grave and into heaven. The Apostle John, in the 22nd chapter of the revelation that Christ gave him, listen to the words that he uses as he's looking into what lies in store for the Lord's people. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This life-giving stream, ever flowing. Then John speaks of a tree of life, which is also there. And he says, there'll be no night there, but they'll need no lamp nor light of the sun. The Lord God gives them light and they'll reign forever and ever. What a glorious picture. But again, this life-giving river flowing. And so the one who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, you have that now in Christ, because he is that living water. And so you don't despair like others, do you? Doesn't mean you'll never shed a tear. It doesn't mean you'll never know what grief is. But it's not hopelessness. It's not that kind of despair. Did you realize a book like Jeremiah can be so up to date that it can speak into the issues of April 2025? There are only two ways to live. There's no middle fence that you can sit on with one foot on either side. Are you really trusting in the Lord? Is all your hope truly in him? Well, if it is, it will show in your life. The tree planted by the river looks very different to the shrub in the middle of the desert. And that's what your life is to be like in this barren world in which we live. I trust it is, and that in Christ you're growing stronger. If your trust is in the Lord, if he is all your hope, if your roots are deep in that river, and that's the key, the fountain of living waters, verse 13, which is the Lord Jesus, because he said, if you drink of me, your soul will never thirst. So are your leaves green as a Christian? Are you bearing good fruit? Are all the graces of the fruit of the Spirit developing more and more within you? Because that is the image that is given in God's Word in more than one place for those who have their roots deep into Christ. Are you being transformed more and more into the likeness of your Saviour? Are you finding in Christ the hope and the strength and the purpose that you need to press on? You'll never find it in yourself. You'll never find it in anything that the world offers, but you'll find it in Christ. Do you delight in Christ and in His Word? We're starting to think about the commandments with the children. Is it your joy to obey all that He commands? Do you rejoice in suffering for His name's sake, that your faith might be tested, that it might be refined in the fire, that His name might be exalted and glorified? Do you take seriously all that it means to be a faithful, serving, loving, sacrificial member of a local church, as we've been reminded of this morning already? Is your faith seen and felt by others? Do you know? You'll never need to seek a way of escape like others do, because you know that promised grace will be all sufficient, and that you may rest in Christ until He calls you home. That's the difference that's being put before us here in God's Word. And then beyond the grave, your eternal home. Will you face death without fear, without despair? But why is it that so many refuse to hear and cannot see these things of which we speak? Well, the thing that secondly really gets impressed upon us is what we read there from verse 9 and the next few verses that follow. The heart, the human sinful heart, that state in which all of us are born, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The reason that our hearts depart from the Lord, verse 5, is because our hearts deceive themselves. We deceive ourselves. Men and women fall for the lie rather than the truth. Men and women in their sin are convinced that darkness is light and that light is darkness. Look at the world all around you today. Present them with the truths of God's word, and they will look upon you as the corrupt and wicked one, convinced that their own invented and ever-changing truth must be correct. Because in our collective human wisdom with sinful hearts, we've raised ourselves above all of this old-fashioned nonsense as it's viewed by so many now. Now, these realities about the human heart have always been true. But today, it is seen in an open and public way and promoted and encouraged, actually just like it was in Jeremiah's day. The topics are different, but the problem is just the same. Just as it was for Jeremiah in his day, there's a sense for us in which the course that our own nation today is taking, it's grievous, it's lamentable, but it ought not be a surprise to you. It's very clearly that only by God's grace our nation has been kept for so long from the things that now it is sinking into. The sinful heart of men and women isn't capable of anything else, you see. It's not capable of anything else. You might join the chorus of moans against politicians and Westminster and the civil servants who are pulling the strings behind the scenes and the power and influence of big corporations and all that stuff, and how they close ranks and protect themselves from public scrutiny. But you see, it doesn't matter who those individuals are who are in those kinds of positions. if they are unsaved men and women, it will always, always be the same. Always. It's like it is, the way it is, because of the sinful heart. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. What was it that prompted God to destroy the world by the flood? Men and women were desperately wicked, and every intent and thought of the heart was only evil continually. It was because of their hearts that God flooded the world. It was because of what came out from their hearts that God flooded the world. You praise God every time you see a rainbow. He may be minded to do it again, but he's promised he won't. The heart is only evil continually. This was the spiritual reality that dawned upon men like Martin Luther and caused him to write his book, The Bondage of the Will. That men and women are held captive by their sin. Paul talks of us as being slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6. Because of that, men and women are not free to choose for themselves the things of God and the gospel. They cannot do it in their sinful state. Their free will, which they speak of, such as it is always governed by hearts that are deceitful, by hearts that are desperately wicked. Their hearts and all of their choices are enslaved to and governed by sin. Only the grace and power of God in Christ can set us free. That was a great truth that dawned upon men like Martin Luther and led to the Reformation. Have you been set free from sin? No longer under its dominion, but now empowered by God in Christ to start to live as he made you to live. And because your heart is deceitful, the Bible tells us all the time that we are constantly to be mindful of ourselves and be examining ourselves. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Now, he's not suggesting that every now and again you have to sit a one-off exam. He's saying you should have this attitude continually, all the time. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you have that assurance? Unless indeed you are disqualified, because actually you're not the Christian you thought you were or that you say you are. It is possible to think that you're a Christian, but there is no genuine spiritual life in you at all. Now the Lord knows. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." He knows infallibly. The Lord knows and sees you perfectly through and through, and all will be rewarded accordingly. Verse 11 sets against that the worthless pursuits of the world, this partridge that does not hatch. This is the Middle Eastern partridge, which apparently has a reputation for stealing the eggs of other birds, but it never broods them properly, so the eggs never hatch. And so it's giving the appearance of doing what a bird is supposed to do, but it never achieves the end result. No eggs ever hatch. A bird with an egg on its face, that's the thing, isn't it? The empty works of men, like attaining riches by dubious means, none of it will last. One day you'll lose it. Make sure you're not fooling yourself. Make sure that, like the partridge, after your supposed expressions of the partridge, this is what a bird does, but it doesn't have the end results, that for yourself, you're not just giving the show of being a follower of Christ, but at the end, you're just going to be left looking foolish. So be examining yourself all the time. Our hearts still are fickle in this life, to check that you're in the faith. James, in his opening letter in the New Testament, says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If you're dressing in front of a mirror, especially if you're going to some fancy event and you really need to look right, you don't just glance at yourself once in the mirror, right at the start, and then never look in the mirror again. What's the point of that? As you're getting ready, you keep on checking yourself in front of the mirror, don't you? I know someone in our house who does. A lady applying makeup in front of the mirror stays in front of the mirror to make sure it's all where it's supposed to be, don't you? You keep on examining yourself to make sure you're making the right progress. And likewise, the Christian and your spiritual mirror is the Word of God. And that's what you use to keep on examining yourself. And you keep on examining yourself. You're looking at yourself in the Word of God. Or maybe, actually, I'm not finding myself in the Word of God and things need to change. You're checking that you haven't just been Christianized, but that you truly have been born again of God's Spirit. And all the things that the Word of God reveals about what it means to be a true believer. Yes, that is me. And the Word and God's Spirit confirm that within you. And you can see that you're growing in grace. There are only two ways to live. Which way are you living? And if you do truly belong to Christ, in the midst of this godless world, Jeremiah also, in conclusion, helps us to see what we should be doing. He shows us where to keep looking and how to keep praying. If you truly have all your trust and hope in the Lord, where will you keep looking and how will you keep praying? From verse 12 through to the end of 18. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, Jeremiah reminds himself. In the midst of all this desolation, in the midst of this awful message that he has to deliver to the people that they're completely ignoring and actually trying to silence him by taking his life, he looks heavenward. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Jeremiah still knows the Lord as his hope, even if the rest have forsaken him. If you truly are in Christ, you'll have a proper sense of the eternal majesty and glory of God, like Jeremiah did. And you'll live with your eyes lifted heavenwards. Because there in heaven stands one who is your prophet and priest and king, the Lamb once slain, who is all your hope and the one in whom you place all your trust and who forever receives the praises of his people. Is that you? He is your source of rest and peace and comfort. To know that there is only one who is God and you know him in the person of Christ and are known by him, that you belong to him. And in him, day by day, you continue to put all your trust and all your hope. And you know that in him, you truly are blessed. And that blessing is found nowhere else. Those who continue to forsake the Lord, by contrast, they'll be brought to shame. Our hearts are broken over those who still refuse the gospel. Yet at the same time, we rejoice to know that evil will not have its way forever. Jeremiah talks about someone's name written in the dirt, written in the earth. It's not a very permanent thing, is it? That won't last very long. It will soon be gone and it'll soon be no more. They've forsaken God. They've lived with their back firmly turned against the fountain of living waters, just as the people in Judah had done. And the fountain of living waters is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned their back on him. Verse 12 is the one way. As Jeremiah looks heavenward, verse 13 is the other. Those who've forsaken God. Which one describes you this morning? There are only two ways to live. And if you've realized, even this morning, that you're on the wrong path, is there anything you can do? Yes. Yes. Lift your voice with the voices of all who have set their hope and trust in God. Verse 14. For this is their constant prayer. And this morning it can be yours if you've never prayed it before. Heal me, O Lord. And in that request, you see there's that acknowledgement, I cannot heal myself. And I cannot find it anywhere else but in you. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, because I cannot save myself. And there's nothing down here that will save me, but you can. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. In Jeremiah's day, the people all around him were saying they wanted to hear the word of God. Where is the word of the Lord? Verse 15, let it come now. They've been hearing it constantly from Jeremiah's lips. Lord, you know I've been faithfully declaring your word to them. The problem is they will not hear it. Jeremiah dreads the coming destruction, that woeful day. But he has not shied away from declaring it. He's been faithful to God's truth. You and I need to be able to say that this morning. We've been thinking about a church established for 75 years. And our role under God is to keep on declaring the truth, keep on declaring the truth. And many will reject it. Many will refuse to hear. But like Jeremiah, we must continue faithful, faithful, faithful. And Jeremiah draws this little section to a close as he considers these two paths upon which all men and women are found and where it will ultimately lead for all who have forsaken God. Verses 17 and 18. There's a day of doom coming. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. There's an awful day coming, but Christ can be your hope on that day. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Keep me, hold me, preserve me. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. It's a fearful day coming, but there is a place of refuge and safety for that coming day. But you must run there before that day comes. You must run to Christ that you might be healed, that you might be saved, that you might be blessed. Because now you trust in the Lord and all your hope is in Him. May each of us know what it is to be blessed like that.